Well, as I mentioned last week, I found my attention really throughout, when I was meditating throughout the course of August, I found my attention over and over and over again leaving this planet, this world. Over and over again, my attention was drawn to, I didn't really purposefully focus, but the events of August caused me to think about the next life over and over and over again. And one of those occasions was when I did the funeral for a lady whose family indicated that at the age of 18, she purposed to never enter church again. She grew up, I guess, as a student at Calvary Assembly of God, was married in the old building 62 years ago. She found her experience to be a little bit rigid, a little bit harsh, and when she turned 18 and she left home, she apparently never went back to church. And so I found myself doing a funeral for a lady I had no confidence in any way that she had a relationship with the Lord. I had every confidence that she had enough truth that in a moment of crisis just before her death, she could have confessed his name. But every now and then you find yourself in those situations where people call on you to do a service and you don't have the confidence that they're saved. And so you can't speak confidently about that, you know, in the way that we could for Alice, in the way that we could for Marcy. Absolute confidence and great peace. And so you find yourself maximizing, you know, the value of relationship and good memories even as you preach the gospel so that those who are present can have the hope for their eternal life. But you make no declarations. It's difficult. And so today what I'm going to do, we're going to address the biblical flip side of what we talked about last week. Last week was much more joyous than this week is going to be. Last week we considered the destination of the faithful at the moment of their death. But we need to be honest and take a look at both sides of this. We are people of the Word, and so we need to allow the Word to land upon us. And as the Word lands upon us, it directs how we live our lives during the course of the week. And so we're looking, considering the immediate destination of those who don't believe the moment they pass away. It's a difficult subject, isn't it? It's kind of one we would like to ignore, not to really give any thought to, but the Bible does speak very clearly about this. And the Bible also tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that all Scripture is given to rebuke and to correct and to train us in righteousness, which includes everything that the Scripture says about the condition of those who die outside of the faith. What the Bible says about their condition is for our correction. It is for our encouragement. It is for our training in righteousness. And since the Bible is not vague about what it has to say about hell, and since we do take the Word of God seriously, we need to take what it says about the plight of those who are far from God seriously. And so we're going to do that this morning. Now, we all love John 3:16, don't we? We do, don't we? It's awesome. You know, it's very helpful. If people are speaking badly around you, you can just John 3:16, and ignore it. You can do that. It's helpful. But here's the deal. If those words are to have any real meaning for us, that God's love for us was so great that He gave His only begotten Son so that if we believe in Him, we will not perish but have everlasting life. If those words are to have any real meaning for us, it must mean that perishing is a bad, horrible thing. For it to have any real meaning, it has to mean something that we have been rescued. We haven't been rescued from a weekend at Rehoboth and given a week in Hawaii. Man, if you have the option, go by all means, go to Hawaii for a week. But it's not like the weekend at Rehoboth is awful. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about an end of existence and no ongoing difficulty. We're talking about in salvation, we've been rescued from a truly horrible plight. Our salvation has no meaning if we have not truly been saved from a horrible destination. So I want to be really clear right at the beginning of this message that the first thing is this. The alternate to heaven is hell, and hell is truly awful. Now, I could spend a whole lot of time going through what is terrible about hell. I don't think I need to convince most of us. That is a sermon for another day. But at the front end, I want to say this. Hell is not something that you would want your worst enemies to go to. Even though in a moment of frustration, you may have said, I wish they would just die and go to hell. Maybe you've thought that over some terrorists, or maybe you've thought that over some particular individuals. Have you seen the dark nature of what they do? You know that they're destined for hell, and in your mind you're going, amen, just go ahead. But the truth of the fact is, you would not want it for your worst enemies if you were able to comprehend how truly terrible it is. And if you think, wait, no, Pastor Brian, you underestimate me. I really would wish that for my worst enemies. Well, if that's the case for you, I pray that the Lord will get a hold of your imagination and he will create a little more compassion in you, that we would never find ourselves in a place where we rejoice over the deck of the wicked. Because we wouldn't have hearts that are like the Lord. And the Lord very clearly revealed in the Old Testament, where the rumor is he was harsh, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He delights in their salvation. May we be those people, even with hearts that are for those who seem to be the most far gone and the most dark and the most evil in how they traffic themselves. So the first thing is this. The alternate to heaven is real, it is hell, and it is horrific. The second thing, and this is what I really want us to focus on this morning, is that everyone is destined for hell unless Christ steps in and rescues them from that destination. Everyone is destined unless Christ steps in and rescues and brings them the alternate of eternity with him in heaven, which is joyful and awesome. And we talked about that last week and what comfort there is in that, right? And what I hope to do is show you from your Bible, because it doesn't matter what the pastor says. It matters what the Word of God says. And I hope you're going to see this from the Word of God this morning. And so naturally begin with John 3:16. The first verse that comes to your mind when you think of hell, isn't it? Probably not. But let's take a look at it. John 3:16 through 19. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Go ahead and circle that word already, or underline it in your Bible if you haven't already. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed the name of the only Son of God. And this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Of course, this is the most famous conversation in all of the Bible. At least, you know, the verse 16 portion is. And there is a detail that is dramatically missed when we think about this passage, when we think about this, the context of the conversation. It's missed by most. Let me read verse 17 and 18 one more time. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I believe most of you, if not all of you, have John 3:16 memorized, and a healthy portion of you have John 3:17 memorized, but I doubt as many have verse 18 memorized. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. What is frequently missed here is the fact that hell is the default destination of everyone. Outside of John 3:16, Jesus coming and saving us, hell is the sure destination of everyone who is ever born, which directly contradicts most people's thinking. For most people, even many Christians, believe that heaven is the common destination of most humans. A baby is born and, oh, how sweet. And we never get past that. Our general thinking is with the exception of a minority of truly rotten apples, you know, cruel and abusive people who, you know, have to be consigned, you know, axe murderers, pedophiles, genocidal terrorists and such, with the possible exception of those, well, you know, the broad assumption that heaven is for nice guys, and the truth is that, you know, most of us are nice guys, at least in their own way, right? But that's not what the Bible affirms. And again, we're Word of God people. We're not logic people. We're Word of God people. We're not emotion people first. We love it when our logic is in line with the Word of God, and we love it when our emotions are confirmed by the Word of God. But we're Word of God people first. And the Bible affirms, or the clear teaching of the Bible is that everyone has chosen hell as their final destination. And everyone will, without fail, arrive there unless the progress that they're taking in that direction is interrupted, is arrested by Jesus Christ. This is true of axe murderers. I don't know how many of those guys they are, but they pop up every now and then in conversation. Pedophiles. This is true of radical terrorists. This is true of my wife, my son, and myself. This is true of my grandmother and my father and my mother and my sister, some of the nicest people I know, that unless the Lord Jesus Christ steps in, we have all chosen a destination that is separated from Him for all of eternity. Heaven is not mankind's chosen destination. Because we don't enter into a relationship. Our relationship with the Lord doesn't start after we die and we stand at the pearly gates and there's Peter. All right, you got an option. You have heaven or hell. Well, if that's the way it was, everybody chooses heaven, right? No matter how they lived in this life. But the choice is made beforehand. Clearly made beforehand. We see this throughout the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, we read, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Not most, not the vast majority, not the ubiquitous 99.99% have chosen that. All have chosen, every one of us. And then we see it again in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. We'll see this a little bit later. None is righteous, which means, you know, if you're to take a look in the Greek, what you find there is none. None is righteous. No, not one. No one. You know, Paul's making an emphasis here, isn't he? No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But wait a second, Pastor Brian. You mean nobody ever does any nice things? It's not what I'm saying, is it? I know a lot of people who have no relationship with the Lord who are incredibly kind and who are incredibly nice and who do nice things. Some of us are more generous with their time and their resources than I am. But none of us does anything that is good in a way that counts in heaven. We don't save ourselves by our good deeds. It's not the balancing act. And we all know this. We've been, you know, I'm looking around. Most of us are very familiar that we're not saved by our good works. And so there isn't the balancing act. At the end of the day, it's not a matter of, are there more good deeds in my life as opposed to roses? Well, no. Let me pick somebody else. Are there more good deeds in my life than, say, Eddie's? Well, absolutely. Everybody knows that's the case. You know, I win. You know, if 50% of us get in, well, you know, and it's just the two of us, I'm getting in and it's bad news for Eddie. I know you... Well, maybe, you know, you all want to go up against me because it's looking good for you. But it's not our good works. It is the Son who comes and gives Himself for us that saves us and holds us in good stead in the kingdom of God. And then back to John 3:18. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So here it is. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ are destined for eternal life with God. Only those who believe that His perfect life is what counts for their eternal salvation have hope of eternal salvation. But the truth is this, and it's good. Everyone who believes on His good life for their salvation is saved. No one calls upon the name of the Lord and is not saved. That's the good side of this. Everyone who calls, but the sad truth is most don't. And unless they do, the default destination is hell. The Bible is clear. Jesus did not come to condemn anyone. Take a look at verse 18. He didn't have to, did he? They already condemned. He didn't come to condemn anybody. He came to rescue already condemned people and give them eternal life. His only reason was to save people who were lost. It wasn't to cull the herd, so to speak, to bring some in and to keep some out. Everybody was already out. So Jesus' sole purpose was come to a group of people who were already out and to pave the way and to make the way for them to be in, to be a part of those who aren't condemned but who are blessed. He didn't come to save some and to condemn others. He came to condemn none. For he did not come to what? Condemn. But to save. Those who did not believe were condemned already. Let me place this thought within the context of John 3:16. I'm going to take a little bit of liberty here. John 3:16, the Brian Carl Smith version. God had such a great love for every already condemned person in the world that he freely gave his only son so that every already condemned by their own choice person who believes in him will not experience their chosen condemnation but will have life with him forever. Verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world again. He didn't have to. Everyone in the world had already done that for themselves by our universal choice of sin over God. It's a universal decision that we make. We choose our own way. We choose our own path. We choose sin over God. And it's a universal decision that we make. And when we choose that, we choose a life of condemnation. We choose a destiny. The trajectory of our life is not towards God, but it is away from God. And that is a perpetual trajectory of our life unless the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, steps in and he alters our destination. And don't you thank him for doing that? Don't you love him for John 3:16? Don't you love him for sending his son to rescue you? No matter how kind you were, no matter how nice you have always been, he rescued you from yourself. I don't think John 18 could be any clearer that condemnation is the common destination of everyone who does not believe in the Son. Heaven, on the other hand, as we saw last week, is the common destination only of those who believe. But everyone who believes, for them, heaven is the common destination. So, there is a way in which unbelief is the worst of all sins. For in the end, it is the only sin that finally condemns us. To persist in unbelief is to persist in sin. It is to remain condemned. There's forgiveness for axe murderers. I don't know any of them, but there's forgiveness for those guys. There's forgiveness for pedophiles. No matter how much some of us at times wish there wasn't, there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness for the most radical of terrorists. And there is forgiveness for prideful, arrogant gossipers just like you and just like me. But there is not forgiveness for persistent unbelief. To remain in our unbelief is to remain condemned. So in the sin, we see that God does not condemn people to hell. People condemn themselves. But God, well, God sent his son in the world to rescue hell-bound people. And I love this picture because it just helps us picture who God is and to understand that his core nature, he is a lover, he is a forgiver, he is one who is given himself to build relationship. You know, that's the nature of love, right? Nature of love is just to share. I said this over and over again. I fell in love with this lovely lady, and who wouldn't? You know. And as soon as I fell in love with her, I can't wait to tell everybody about her. Because you love something, what do you want to share it? You find a good steak joint, you're evangelizing, you're speaking about the steak, right? I can't believe what I had yesterday. And somebody will, you know, inevitably somebody will come to you and talk about how unhealthy that is. It might be unhealthy, but the vegan life is an unhappy life. You know, kind of choose what you want. But, you know, the nature of love is to expand. You know, God didn't create us. He didn't populate the world with people because he was lonely and needed company. He created the world because he was love, and love is always about expanding the relationship. Come into the community of love. And so he created Adam and Eve to have to expand the community of love. And he has this church, the group of redeemed people, and he invites us in. He is an inviter. He's not an excluder. We exclude ourselves. We keep ourselves outside of the family of faith, outside of relationship with God, because we choose sin. But he's all about, come to me, all you who are weary. Not just to get rid of your stress and your anxiety, but to get rid of death and to begin experiencing life. He doesn't send people to hell against their will. Rather, in choosing to follow their own wills, people send themselves to hell. C.S. Lewis wrote it this way. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, your will be done, and those to whom God says, your will be done. We either find ourselves before God saying, your will be done, I choose you over my sin, or God looks down on us and says, you chose sin over me, your will be done. Maybe not thoughtfully. I don't know anybody who thoughtfully and purposefully says, you know, I want hell. Maybe not thoughtfully, but certainly purposefully. Turn a blind eye or a darkened heart against what the Spirit has made clear in our own hearts, in our own understanding. The Word is written, you know, the law of God is written on our hearts. Romans chapter 1, it tells us very clearly so that we're without excuse. We choose to go our own way. Chapter 1 through 3 of Romans is written by Paul to make this crystal clear. So we're not going to read all three chapters. If you'll just turn to chapter 3 in Romans, we'll go through a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to begin looking at verse 9. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 are written to make this fact very clear. Everyone is separated from God on their own. We've been running to it a lot lately to say that our view on heterosexual marriage is right and the homosexual view on marriage is wrong. We run to Romans chapter 1 over and over and over to prove our point. But loved ones, Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 isn't written so that we can keep somebody out. Romans 1, 2, or 3 is written so that we all know that we're in the same condition. We are all alike in our rebellion against God. It's not for us, you know, an axe to wield and to prove our point. Romans chapter 1 says Jews are out, Gentiles are out. Romans chapter 2, Jews are out, Gentiles are out. Romans chapter 3, Jews are out, Gentiles are out. Whether they're prideful, whether they're arrogant, whether they're gossips, whether they're evil, whether they're homosexual, whether they're heterosexual. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is written to so we all know we are all in the same condition. It's not just them, whoever them is in our thinking. It is all of us. Take a look at this in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. We'll start there. Oh, I need glasses. Oh my gosh. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Jews are out. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since though through the law comes knowledge of sin. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who have believed. Now here it is. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That litany that he went through. No one does good. No, even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues. It's not about Jews. It's not about Gentiles. It's about all of us. It may not be the pervasive way we speak about all people all the times, but we think it about some people some of the times. And so we violate the law of God, and we find ourselves commonly in a common position on our own with the worst and most evil of people, the ones who give themselves to it mostly. Therefore, all are condemned. But here's where the soundtrack in the back of the sermon goes from a minor key to a major key. Verse 24, 25, and 26. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This is beautiful news, and it is tragic news. It is beautiful because salvation and rescue from condemnation has been made available to everyone who by faith calls upon the Lord. Everyone who calls on the Lord by faith is saved. And Romans 1 tells us this, that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who call upon him in faith. No condemnation. We were condemned already. He erased that and he purposed us for blessing. Beautiful news when we read through Romans chapter 3. But it's tragic because many reject this. Most reject this rescue, and remaining in their sin, they remain condemned and are headed for an eternity of condemnation. And so we read through Romans 3, and we have reason to take a look at our own hearts and to see where we are. We have reason to rejoice because we know that if we call out in faith, there is for us salvation, and we are made righteous. That there's also reason to be concerned because we know if we don't do it, and there's people that we love who haven't done it, that if there isn't a turning to the Lord, there is for them a remaining in the condemnation that they are already in. And the Bible seems to indicate that the condemnation, eternal condemnation, begins the moment of their death. We talked about last week. At the moment of the righteous person's death, there is immediate joy in the presence of the Lord. Ongoing, everlasting joy that will only ramp up and escalate in the future. But in the Bible, there is also an indication at the moment of the unbeliever's death, there is immediate torment. You find it in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This is the clearest description we have of this kind of condition. You find it in Luke chapter 16. And here's it just real quick. The rich man, if you remember, who was unkind in his life, began to experience eternal condemnation immediately. The rich man died. He was buried, and he was found to be in torment in Hades. And even though this is a parable, and so it's, you know, we got to be cautious about how far we push, you know, the parallels here. The story seems to clearly teach that immediately upon death, both believers and unbelievers have a conscious awareness of their eternal status. Lazarus received comfort immediately. The rich man found himself in torment immediately. A conscious awareness of their eternal status, entering at once, either into their blessing or into suffering. So listen to John 3:16, 17 and 18 one last time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The real tragedy is that no one has to be condemned. The real tragedy is that anybody is condemned. Because Jesus came to save condemned people. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is infallibly saved. Everyone. It doesn't matter how far they've gone. It doesn't matter how long and how hard and how purposefully and how knowingly they have rejected the working of the Holy Spirit to bring them into a place. It doesn't matter how much, how hopeless you are after praying for a son or for a daughter or for a parent for years and years and years, and you look at it and you say, there's no way it's ever going to happen. One moment, the Holy Spirit breaks through the darkness, and out from the mouth comes a confession and a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Them, no matter how much they have screwed up and messed up their lives, there is immediate salvation, and they are purposed for eternal joys with the Lord forever. It doesn't matter. So what are we to do with these things this week? I just want to give you a couple of thoughts before we pray. First, we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We are to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. We are to believe in Him. Secondly, we are to tend to our relationship with Christ. We are to give thought to it. We are to tend to it. Hebrews chapter 2 says, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to tend to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing is this, we are to share our faith with others. The people who you love, who are around you, who are nice, who make your life happy, who don't know the Lord, they're destined for hell. And it is not a kindness of yours to ignore that fact. It is not a graciousness of yours to step back and to never enter into the conversation. Now, we are not to approach them with a "we know better than you." We are not to approach them in harshness and arrogance. We are not to approach them with the bully pulpit. We are to approach them in great love and great passion, compassion, the way that Jesus Christ approached us. He became like us. He incarnated Himself. He lived with people. He was 30 years old before he started his preaching. He was in relationship with people. They saw what he was like. It became visible that he was going to die for people, that he was giving themselves with people before he called them to change their attitude, before he called them to... May we be those kind of people in how we process ourselves as a church. Everybody, every sinner, no matter how far gone, is welcome into this building. And we will love them. And we will build relationship with them. Hopefully we'll build relationship with them in such a way they know we will die for them. The first encounter we have with people is not you need to shape up or ship out. You know what I'm living in fear of? I'm living in fear of the day, and it may not ever happen, but it could. I'm living in fear of the day when a man and a man who have been married by the state walk into this building with their little adopted boy. And what we want for them is for that relationship to be broken up. And that's going to be devastating, not just to the two guys. It's going to be devastating to that little boy. But I don't live in fear of that. I live in fear of this not being a place that can handle that. I live in fear of me not being a pastor who can handle that. I live in fear of me being the pastor who will draw lines that the Lord wouldn't draw, that the Bible wouldn't draw, that will keep them in their place so that you guys think I'm a holy pastor. You know what I mean? It probably won't ever happen. But if it does, if the Lord can't drop it in the heart of people who are... Those relationships are already in existence. Those relationships are going to become more and more and more regularly in existence. And those relationships are a dead-end street when it comes to hope and real joy. And if the Lord can't knock on their shoulders and by the Spirit send them to this congregation and to this pastor to be received well, I live in fear of that. hear the gospel, change your life first, and then if you shape up and live right, then I'm the pastor for you. I don't have answers for these things. I don't have answers for these things. Well, other than the one that came and suffered and died for me. And I'm praying that when that happens, or I'm praying that if it never happens, God will know he has a group of people whom he can send to people like that to. And we will somehow navigate through the craziness of what that's going to be. Navigate through in such a way that glorifies him and leads to their salvation. And that we can walk with that family through the divorce that has to happen in such a way that that child grows up in this kids' church and this youth group and goes off to college in a way that these men separate from themselves but find a community they can stay in relationship with. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than all of us, isn't it? But don't you think that's what God has? If he doesn't have people who can act this way, see, we are the means that God uses to bring people to himself. You know, Paul wrote it in Corinthians, says, you are Christ's ambassadors. God makes his appeal through you. May we not be saber-rattling and shield-beating. May we be foot-washing and wound-binding people. Can you pray with me? Lord, these things are just way bigger than us. Way bigger than us. But the truth is, our sin was bigger than what we could handle on our own. You had to rescue us from ourselves. And it just seems like the Christian life is one experience after another of you entering into our lives and rescuing us from ourselves. Father, I pray that you would help us in this moment to examine our own hearts. Help us to confess you as Lord again. Help us to believe on you for our salvation and not to trust in our own righteousness. Help us. Help us to, throughout the course of this week, tend to our salvation and not to neglect such a wonderful salvation that you have given, but to give ourselves to you over and over and over again. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us opportunity to speak of your glorious goodness, to speak the gospel into lives of people who are far from you, who are broken by their sin, who have been wounded by this world, who have been broken by their own error, and who have sometimes been abused by godly people because we didn't have our act together. Help us to be your mouthpieces. Help us to go into all the world and to preach this good news. Help us to do it in our homes, in our neighborhood, and in our workplaces, and where we buy our gas and we eat our lunch and buy our groceries. This week, may by our lives, may we by our lives point to the only God who saves. Help us to be your ambassadors. Come alongside us in our weakness and show how strong you are. We ask that in Jesus' name. Let me ask, anybody, Pastor Brian, this is too big for me too, and you need the Lord's help in being that kind of witness. Anybody with me? Would you stand? Lord, here we are. Here we are. This is who you have made us. We are the community. We are a new community of celebration who live in celebration of your good work. And we want to be witnesses. We want to be accurate witnesses. We want to be adequate witnesses. We want to be joyful witnesses. So we pray that you will help us to be thoughtful of those who are far from you. That you would open our eyes to the opportunities that you give on a regular basis to speak a word on your behalf that may rescue somebody from the lifetime of from eternal life of condemnation. We are weak, Lord. It is our confession, but here is our flip side confession. You are strong. You are strong. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And next week, I'm just going to begin a new series on gospel reaching. How do we reach? It wasn't planned, but with what happened in August, and this conversation, I just think it's an appropriate time in the history where we are in Calvary to begin speaking about reaching out with the gospel. Love one another. We'll see you tonight at the Dean's house. Love you.